Last week we considered the mystery of God. We said that in the Orthodox understanding, and understanding is a relative word, that God is an antinomy, a seeming contradiction. That is, he is transcendent in his essence. He's completely above and beyond our understanding and even our sort of perception. But we also said God has revealed himself in his energies, his activities in the world. So his energies are his self-revelation. So in essence, God is both unapproachable, unknowable, beyond our complete comprehension. And at the same time, we say in his energies, he is closer to us than we are to ourselves. How do we know this? We said we know this because God has revealed himself to us. So in our understanding of this is based on what the Orthodox call holy tradition, the collection of the scriptures, of the ecumenical councils, of the writings of the fathers, of the church services, the liturgy above all, of church iconography and church art. All these things together are a part of this holy tradition. You might have a sense, therefore, when you talk about orthodoxy, that somehow we devalue the Bible and the scriptures. But remember, the fathers say that Christ appears on every page, not only of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament. The services, the divine liturgy, again, above all, if you go through the text, you will see that overwhelmingly most of the text of the services come right from sacred scripture. On the other hand, remember that Christ himself never wrote a book. The object of our faith is not to learn the Bible. The Bible, in fact, all of holy tradition is a tool. It's a tool to bring us to a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the Word. He is the Word of God. So, you know, we could say, for example, that when we call the Bible the Word of God, it's certainly true in one sense, but in another, it's kind of a misnomer. The Bible is a collection of words, holy words, sacred words, words that come, we believe, ultimately from God himself, but words about the Word. The Word of God is Christ. And so for us, the encounter we have with Christ in the liturgy, in the sacraments, the mysteries we call them, especially the Eucharist, in the church's services, are richer and deeper and more meaningful and even more accessible sometimes than our reading of the Holy Scripture. So in this sense, Scripture, like all the rest of holy tradition, we have to remind you, is a tool. It's a tool to enable us to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we mustn't turn tradition, including, for example, the Orthodox Church itself, we mustn't turn tradition into an idol. And, you know, we don't worship the church. The church, everything we have here exists to bring us to this personal encounter with Christ. The other point we should have made last time when we talk about holy tradition is this. Sometimes there's a sense that the Orthodox Church is a museum piece. In fact, in many secular accounts, people would sort of say, boy, what a wonderful museum. This is how Christians used to worship. This is how Christians used to believe. This is a wonderful look at Christianity 1,000 or even 1,500 years ago. Well, obviously, we don't believe that. In that sense, holy tradition, you might say, continues. Remember, our basic definition of holy tradition is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And certainly, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit no longer works in the world. So holy tradition is ongoing. There's nothing that says that some of the writings of some of the great theologians in the 20th century might someday become part of holy tradition. For one thing, that the church is dealing with problems today that the church fathers never had to deal with. They had to deal with war, but did they have to deal with thermonuclear war or with war in which you use weapons of mass destruction? They never had to deal with stem cell research. There's a number of things upon which the church, you know, is commenting, is going to have to comment. So don't see holy tradition as, and don't see the church as a museum that's simply frozen in time, that everything is sort of, you know, the way it was, you know, in 500 or 1,000. It's not, you know, the Holy Spirit's alive in the church. He continues to act. Today we want to talk about the mystery of creation. And this is a wonderful example, obviously, of God's energies at work, because the creation, we believe, is the result of God's activity. Now, most Christians would agree that God made the world. Most would likewise agree that he made it out of love, that creation was not a necessity. God didn't have to make the world. All that being said, you are doubtlessly aware that there is fierce debate in the Christian world, or much of the Christian world, about how God accomplished all this. Mercifully, Orthodoxy is free from most of these polemics. And it's not because the church insists on some rigid understanding of how God made the world. In fact, we need to point out here that Orthodoxy freely acknowledges that in areas in which the fathers, for example, discuss scientific phenomena, obviously they can be wrong. You know, they talk about scientific things based upon the science of 500 or 600 or 700 or 800 AD. We know a lot more about science now than we did then. So there's no requirement that you have to accept the father's scientific understanding of anything. For example, when the fathers speak about somehow reality or human beings themselves being made up of the four basic elements of earth, air, fire, and water. That was a wonderful understanding maybe in the year 1000, but obviously we know a lot more about the composition of humans today than they did then. So there's no necessity that we accept, you know, you might say medieval or even the science of antiquity. We should also say here, lest we sound too self-congratulatory, and that we don't fight about how God made the world. If you're Orthodox long enough, and those of you who are Orthodox already know this, that while we're free of all the polemics about creation, we're perfectly capable of fighting about all kinds of stupid stuff. So, you know, this is not holding us up saying we're better than everybody else. It's simply saying in this particular area, the Orthodox don't fight about creation. So, the Orthodox Church says you can believe in something like evolution, and as we'll see, the emphasis here is something like, not modern evolution itself. You can believe in something like creationism. You can believe in the literal truth of the Genesis account. That having been said, there are some essential concepts that have to guide our understanding of creation. First of all, the church insists that God made the world. And that is absolutely fundamental. However he did it, God did it. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't, you know, some kind of whim or whatever. God deliberately made the world. Second of all, the church would say that God made the word, the old Latin term is ex nihilo. That is, out of nothing. Out of nothing. There was no primordial ooze that God had to work with. There was nothing pre-existing that somehow God fashioned. God made the world from nothing. Now, there are very important consequences from these two statements. First of all, we don't believe in pantheism. That is, that everything sort of, you know, the universe, the world itself is somehow a part of God. God is not composed of the universe. He is certainly in the world, but he's not made up, you might say, in part of the world. The world shows his works, the energies of God, but the world is not the divine energy. There's no great chain of being, as the Renaissance and medieval people talked about, that lead from the lowest to the highest, and, you know, there's this bridge between inanimate to the animate, to the angels, to God. No, as we said, God is completely and totally other. He is transcendent. The world is not co-eternal with God. God made the world. So, while we can believe, for example, in a mechanism like evolution, a key aspect of modern Darwinian theory is chance or randomness. That is tied into the theory of evolution by natural selection versus, in a sense, random mutations. The church rejects any theory that denies the role of God in creation. God made this world purposefully. It was his decision, his intention. We also reject the idea that man somehow evolved from apes or other creatures. God is the author and fashioner of our lives. A theory of something like evolution as God's methodology for creation is okay, given sort of the limitations I've set. A creation that somehow occurs by chance or luck is not. Now, we can also accept something like creationism. In fact, the church actually applauds modern scientists who are trying to understand God's creation, who are trying to figure out how God made the world. They may never do it, but the application of science to the origins of human life is perfectly wonderful. But often, creationism can be weighed down with what we might call fundamentalist baggage, or with rationalist interpretations of Scripture, and oftentimes creationism is usually it's devoid of the perspective of the fathers. So while creationism offers some hopeful sort of avenues, again, it has to be approached with caution from an Orthodox perspective. Again, we can accept, in a sense, a literal interpretation of the Genesis account, if that's the way you want to understand the creation of God. But the church would hasten to add, without the fundamentalist insistence on a literal understanding of the whole of Scripture. Again, the fundamentalists approach Scripture without, you might say, the use of the fathers, who help us understand what the Bible has to say. Remember that for us, the Bible is first and foremost the church's book. It's the church who decides what's in it. It's the church who put it together, as we talked about briefly last week. And therefore, the notion that we should try to read the Bible devoid of the church's understanding leads to all kinds of problems. So, again, how you understand this creation, there's a remarkable freedom in Orthodoxy. You will read some Orthodox authors who want to fight about this, but in general, there's not an awful lot. The key thing is that God made the world, and that he made it out of love. As long as we accept those two things, the details are, to some degree, not all that important. Personally, the thing I've always come up with is it's sort of arrogant for me to try to tell God how he made the world. I believe he made it. Someday in this world or the next, he may reveal to all of us exactly how he did it. But again, I'm a historian, I'm not a scientist. Some of you come from a very scientific background, so it may be much more compelling for you to go into what to me is the mystery of science, to figure out how this works. And again, that's fine. But the point is, God did it. He did it out of love. He did it from nothing. If we start with those basic constructs, a lot of other things become clear and become more or less accessible. The other point we should make is that if we read the account in Genesis, it's pretty clear that the Holy Trinity was, again, present at creation. Genesis says, for example, that God creates through his word. And again, the word of God, as we know, is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about the Spirit of God moving over the waters. We have this interesting plural where God says, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." So the fathers would tell you that from the very beginning, in a veiled sense, the Holy Trinity reveals himself even at creation. Again, the reason, one reason we think, and this comes from Father John Brack and talking to him, why the Trinity is not more emphasized in the Old Testament is simply the fact that the notion that there was one God was revolutionary and stunning for the cultures of the ancient world. And so the emphasis in the Old Testament is on the unity of God, that God is one, that there's only one God. Nonetheless, the fathers say from the very beginning, you can see the presence of the Holy Trinity in the Old Testament. So what did God make? Essentially, he made an invisible world of spirits, and he made a visible world, the universe, the people, animals, and inanimate objects. So let's talk very briefly about the angels first. These invisible spirits. The creation of the angels is not described in Genesis. But again, if you read Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, angels appear and are discussed over and over again. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about angels frequently. So the fathers fill in, you might say, in a sense, what the scriptures don't discuss. So what are these angels like? Well, you'll often hear them described in our prayers and some of the church services as bodiless powers. The fathers say that in comparison to us with our physical bodies, the angels are bodiless. But the Seventh Ecumenical Council in 787 said that the angels are not completely bodiless. They have a slight body, the council said, sort of like air and or flame. One description of the angels are an essence composed of intellect and free will. They are created, so the angels have a beginning. And yet the fathers say they are immortal in the sense that they will live forever. They're boundless. That is, they can pass through walls. But they're not omnipresent. That is, when the angels are in heaven serving God, they're not here on earth, and vice versa. Their key tasks, obviously, are messengers. They appear over and over again to give the word of God, messages from God to various people, and they are guardians. The church would believe that each one of us has a guardian angel. Then, of course, there are the demons. The demons are the fallen angels. It's important to note here, from the very beginning, that after every day of creation, what does God say? That it was good. So God does not make fallen angels. He makes angels. God does not create evil. But we believe that some of the angels defied God, disobeyed God. Their leader is Satan or Lucifer. And they become this sort of band of demons whose job it is, you might say, to tempt man, to defy God, and who live in the world. Now again, Scripture is filled with references to their existence. Basically, what we believe is that at some point in creation, these angels were disobedient to God. There are all kinds of legends and theories that you can read about. One particular one is that allegedly that Lucifer and the angels that followed him rebelled when they found out that they would have to worship a man, that the second person of the Trinity was going to become man. Again, it's a charming legend. Holy tradition doesn't say that. But essentially what the legend says is that the angels rebelled against the notion that God would create man in his image and likeness. Christ himself talks about seeing Satan fall like lightning. So we believe that at some point the demons were expelled from heaven, and they are our permanent adversaries. There are two key ideas, I think, about the demons, about the fallen angels, that we need to keep in mind. First of all, they really do exist. And we shouldn't see them as funny or some droll guy with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. As Father Theophan said, and I think it's very true, that seemingly Satan has concluded that the best way to sort of work his will in the world is to sort of trivialize himself, to let people believe he doesn't exist, to let people believe that he's not around. This is all just sort of a legend. It's part of the superstition of Christians. So it's nice to feign non-existence. But, you know, the church would say he's there. These people are real and they're dangerous. I don't know if you've read, for example, but there are a bunch of, I guess the best word I can say is fools or clowns, undergraduates at Harvard who are going to celebrate a black mass on the university grounds at Harvard University. I don't know if you're familiar with the black mass, but the black mass goes back to the Middle Ages, even before it became very popular in the Enlightenment, when there was this Western intellectuals who sort of despised Christianity. The black mass was and is, in fact, a perversion, a desecration of the liturgy. Usually it's because in the West, the liturgy in question was the Catholic liturgy. It is a perversion of the Catholic liturgy. It included desecration of the host. In fact, To have a real black mass, whoever wanted to have it would sneak into the Catholic Church, would somehow receive communion, would keep the host and bring it back to the site of the black mass so that it could be desecrated in a variety of ways I don't need to go into here. Oftentimes it included a sexual orgy as part of this black mass. And in fact, if you go back to the witch trials, I mean, one of the things that the witches were supposed to do was worship the devil, and part of this devil worship was a general sex orgy. So during the witch craze, there was a sense that the witches were celebrating the black mass. Well, for some reason, some people at Harvard have decided this is a wonderful sort of exercise of freedom of speech or whatever to give the devil equal time with our Lord. One can imagine the founders of Harvard College, that goes back to the Puritan 17th century, of sort of rolling in their graves. But the main point here is that there's a sense of trivializing all this. And the church would say this is very dangerous. The devil exists. He's not to be fooled around with. Second of all, however, there's an equal sort of problem that oftentimes in the world, and certainly in some theologies, the devil is seen as somehow being God's equal. That God and the devil are in this titanic struggle for the world. That's not true either. The devil is certainly dangerous. He's powerful as far as we are concerned. But he's no equal to God. You know, he doesn't equal God. God can just sort of, you know, brush him away with a figurative brush of the hand. God and Satan are not equal. So it's God and Satan, they're not in, you might say, a war. We're in a war with Satan, not God. God, you know, God made the fallen angels. He can dismiss them as he will. The other point to make, I guess, about Satan before we leave him, and about the fallen angels, is, as we've said, their main tool now seems to be lies. That's how they sort of deceive us. That's how they tempt us. Again, the devil apparently has concluded that displays of power, etc., or fearing him is not the way to go. Better to make himself invisible, to make people believe he doesn't exist, and then through lies to sort of tempt us to fall. So part of this creation are these angels. Some we believe disobeyed God, and that's the invisible world. Let's talk about man. The church sort of talks about man in, you might say, three stages or states: primordial, fallen, and redeemed. We'll talk today about primordial man, that is, man before the fall. God made the fundamental decision to create man. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but from what we know of God's nature, what we know of how God's revealed himself, we would say that God made man so that man could enter freely into the divine community, which is the Holy Trinity, a trinity of love. God made man so that we could share in this love, in this divine life. In fact, you know, as the fathers say, human beings are unique. We talk about God creating on two levels, the invisible or the spiritual and the physical. If you think about it, human beings are really the only beings, the only things that God creates that exist on both these levels, the intellectual, the spiritual, and the physical. In this sense, you know, the fathers even say we are superior to the angels. And we're given custody over the world and the environment. So what was this man supposed to be like? Again, in Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man according to our image and likeness." This was a crucial, earth-shaking decision with eternal consequences that we need to explore here. First of all, I think it's important to understand that the fathers, and in the Orthodox tradition, we tend to separate the terms image and likeness. I remember before I was Orthodox, I would read that line and just assume that likeness was like a synonym for image. But the fathers say these are really sort of two attributes of man that were made in God's image, and that we're called to be in God's likeness. So let's split them up. Let's talk first about what does it mean to be made in the image of God. The fathers provide a number of possibilities. Man's given, you know, a role in dominating the created world. That we sort of dominate the physical universe in a way that God dominates everything. The immortality of our created souls. As we believe, once the soul is created, it lives forever. So in that sense, we share an attribute that's similar to God. Man's rationality and creative power. Obviously, a microcosm, but a mere image of God's, you know, massive creative power. Metropolitan Callisto suggests that the image of God may include something about man's conscience, the fact that we have this sense of right and wrong. But above all, the one thing that seems to permeate all the discussions of the image of God is that man has free will. Free will. And we need to emphasize that. That's a crucial aspect of how the Orthodox Church understands man and salvation and everything that flows from that. That you and I, as human beings, are given free will by God. Now, this clearly embodies, you know, what you might call the divine risk. That is, that human beings, if they truly have free will, would be free to accept or to reject God. And God was willing, you might say, to undertake that risk. And the reason, again, seems to be that if God wants to live in a loving relationship, if he wants us to love him as he loves us, in any sense, love implies freedom. You know, if I were to put a gun to one of you women's head and force you to walk down the altar with me right now and get married, you might do it because you don't want to get shot. But in no way would we describe the relationship as one of love. So God doesn't put a gun to our head. God doesn't say, you must love me. God gives us free will so that we have the opportunity to enter into a free relationship, a loving relationship with God. Yet even before the creation, you might say, the Holy Trinity prepares and takes responsibility for man's life. The fathers talk about the famous words that I've already quoted. Let us make man in our image and likeness, as indicative of what is described as a conference. Again, we're using man-made words here. It's sometimes called, and this is delightful, because I've never read this before, but again, this comes from Metropolitan Hilarion. Metropolitan Hilarion describes it as a pre-eternal council. A pre-eternal, before eternity itself. The Holy Trinity gets together and essentially discusses this notion of creating man in his in God's image and likeness and what that may entail. Listen to Metropolitan Hilarion reconstruct on a symbolic plane, of course, this pre-eternal council. Quote, God the Father, wishing to create man in his image and likeness, turns to the Son, asking him if he is ready to take responsibility for man's fate until he himself should become man and share the fate of mankind. The Holy Spirit participates in this meeting as well, and the descent of the Holy Spirit upon people, his presence in the world, is set in place. In other words, the pre-eternal council signifies the accord of all the persons of the Holy Trinity in taking responsibility for man's fate. In fact, and again, this is something I've never seen before. Father, you've probably seen this, but I never have. Metropolitan Hilarion goes on to describe the famous icon of St. Andrei Rublev that we describe as the Holy Trinity. Sometimes it's called the Old Testament Trinity. In its full creation here, it's called the Hospitality of Abraham, because in the background you have Abraham and Sarah. But in its, you know, most famous rendering, and you've probably seen this online and in various places, and I'll simply hold up the picture here, Rublev's icon simply has the three angels. You've probably all seen that, the three angels. And we talked about it last time as being an Orthodox representation of the Holy Trinity, Talking again about the hospitality of Abraham when the three angels appear at Mamre, etc. But what Metropolitan Hilarion says that's so interesting to me is this. He says, in fact, this is St. Andrei Rublev's portrayal of this pre-eternal council. The three persons of the Trinity are there. They're in mutual deference. The Father on the left is the one who is essentially consulting with the Son and the Spirit. The Son in the middle with his hand gesturing toward the cup, which symbolizes not only the Eucharist, but the Son's willingness ultimately to offer himself for our salvation. The Holy Spirit agreeing to participate, to be in the world, to bring divine grace to all of us. So I've never read that before, but to me it's fascinating that Metropolitan Hilarion says that this icon, among other things, is a representation of this pre-eternal council. We'll have a little more to say about this next week when we talk more about salvation. So for now, let's leave this with the idea that the Orthodox Church affirms that God made man in his image. We've talked a little bit about what that image may be, and fully realizing the possibilities and pitfalls that this decision made possible. But if man were to be able to love God truly, let alone with his whole mind, heart, soul, and strength, as Christ commands, he has to be free. And thus a key aspect of being created in God's image is this free will. But God also makes man in his likeness. So what does that mean? The fathers say that this phrase, to be made in God's likeness, really is to talk about man's destiny and man's essential task, which is literally to become like God. How is this done? Well, in a general sense, our task is to unite ourselves to God. And that's always been man's task, beginning with Adam and Eve. The fathers describe this as that it is our task, our destiny, if we choose to accept it, to become by grace what Christ was by nature. As we'll see, Christ is this union of God and man, the second person of the Trinity, who, again, has always existed, at a moment in time chooses to become man. So God and man are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's our job as Christians to emulate Christ as far as we can, to be like him. St. Athanasius the Great provides the famous formula that you'll always hear quoted. God became man, St. Athanasius says, so that man could become God. That is, that we could become like God, that we could unite ourselves to God. So this is how the Orthodox Church understands the mystery of creation. Man, the crown of creation, made in God's image and destined to become, as much as we can, like God. Now there are some important implications of the Orthodox understanding of creation we should talk about. Again, creation is an example of God's energies. God's activity in the world is manifest all around us in this creation. Creation is itself good, therefore, as God says after every day of creation in the description in Genesis. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning was fill in the blank for whatever day we're talking about. For in that sense, the fast that the Orthodox are urged to keep, you know, when we talk about later on, those of you who become catechumens or whatever, those of you who are already Orthodox, you know that an essential part of Orthodoxy is fasting. The basic fast is to fast from animal and dairy products. And you might wonder, well, why that? And the answer is that the fast is supposed to remind us of the way the world was before sin, when man lived in harmony with creation, when animals and men were able to live together side by side. We didn't need to kill them to eat or steal their milk and eggs or whatever, that we all live together. And so the fast is among other things, is to recall to us that the world was good and that there was a time when we didn't have to sort of use animals as we do for our food. The church, therefore, rejects any notion of dualism. That is, that God somehow created good and evil, that good and evil exist side by side. Or that, you know, you'll read in some places, there were some famous heretics in the early church who said that the spirit was good, but the flesh was bad. That our flesh was mired in evil and, you know, carnality and corruption. It was somehow yoked to this soul that was good and holy. The church says none of that. We are all created by God. The creation is good. Evil has certainly entered into the world, as we'll see, but not because of God. What God made is good. Another sort of consequence. Every human being, we believe, is made in God's image and likeness. And that image is permanent in every human. One of the characteristics the church would say of being human is that we have the image of God. And thus, no human being is expendable, accidental, unloved, beyond God. It explains a number of things. For example, the Orthodox rejection of abortion. Why? Because every human being bears God's image. And therefore, every human being is unique, loved by God, and is to be loved and cherished by us. Because salvation, however, as we're going to see, consists of becoming like God, and because man has free will, the church insists, and we'll see this next week when we talk more deeply about salvation, that salvation means that we have to cooperate with God. Free will gives man the right to reject God. Thus, our life with God is meant to be a synergy, a combination of God's activities and ours as best we can. Now, it would be foolish to call this a partnership, because God's done all the heavy lifting. You know, God is the one who made the world, who created us, who sent, you know, the Old Testament with all the prophets and patriarchs at the moment in time, came into the world, who lived this saving life and offered this saving death, and then rose from the dead, and then sent the Holy Spirit in the world to be with us and to abide with us. So it's not we're not saying it's a partnership. And we're certainly not saying, as we'll see, that you can earn salvation. But from the very beginning, it's clear that human beings have to cooperate with God as best that we can. I mean, one way to see this is to envision a drowning man. If I'm out in a pond drowning and you throw a life preserver at me, if I hang on to the life preserver, there's a good chance I'll be saved. If I keep pushing it away for whatever reason, you know, wrong color, don't like you, or whatever, I'm going to die. Well, the same thing here. We are, in essence, as we'll see, drowning. And yet God sends us his life preserver. But we have to hold on to it if, in fact, we are to be saved. We must cooperate with God. So, a supreme example of this cooperation, we would say again, is Mary, the Theotokos. One of the reasons we hold her up for such, you know, wonderful veneration is, again, we believe that not that somehow she was preserved from sin, but that Mary in her life exhibits what you and I are supposed to be. Someone who fully embraced God, who was obedient, even to the point of, you know, again, the possibility of death, because there were certainly occasions where women who got pregnant who were not married could be stoned. And yet Mary accepted this, you know, divine task, as we'll see, out of love for God. So we hold up Mary in veneration in part because she embodies what you and I are called to be. It explains, in general, our understanding of sanctity and sainthood. Who are the saints? The saints are the people we believe, and we might say the visible saints, because, as we'll see, we're all called to be saints. But we all know throughout Christian history there are these men and women that we venerate because of their unique sort of sanctity. Well, we would say that what happens is these people have better than we have, better than most of us, have succeeded in, through God's help, in uniting themselves to God. On occasion, this unity has brought them unique sort of powers. But those powers are simply the powers of God. We all have heard about people, for example, saints who are clairvoyant. Who, you know, there are all kinds of tales in the church of going to confession to someone and the confessor saying, okay, I know what you did, here's what you need to do. You know, you don't need to tell me your sins because I already know them. Where those things happen, and they're rare, but where they happen, we believe that's simply God's power radiating through this person. This is sort of the fruits, you might say, of the technical term we use, and we'll use this again and again, is either theosis or deification. Theosis or deification. That, as we're going to see, is our task. Theosis means to unite ourselves to God. Deification means to become God. But again, in the Orthodox sense, we're talking about uniting ourselves to God. So the people who have done this exceedingly well, we believe, in the world, are the people we sort of acclaim as saints, usually, because of they have exhibited in their lives this kind of unity with God. For all these reasons, again, as we're going to see, salvation's a process. It's not a moment. So, again, one of the differences we have with evangelical Christianity is that often, you know, the whole notion of once saved, always saved. That you can accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and that's it. You're in. We would say the Christian experience doesn't reflect that. In fact, accepting Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is a wonderful start. That's a good start to everything. But then you got to walk the walk. You've got to live every day. You know, you've got to deal with sin and the fact that we're all going to sin. How do we deal with that? We've got to deal with all these things. So salvation is a process that's going to go on throughout our lives. Again, the process is called theosis or deification. Even before the fall of man, therefore, God, having made man, had established a process for man's ultimate unity with God. Theosis or deification. Man, and that is Adam and Eve, the first two people, walked with God. Now, again, the Orthodox would say they weren't perfect, though they existed in simplicity and in innocence. But they still had to grow in likeness to God. Because again, that's what we have to do. Everybody has to become like God. So that even though Adam and Eve were sinless, that they had this unique sort of relationship with God, you know, the Bible describes it as walking with God in the garden, they still had to grow. This relationship had to mature. They had to spend their lives, you know, becoming more and more like God. Unfortunately, as we'll see next week, Adam was presented with a shortcut. And that's the way we sort of look at the fall of man. That once again, as we'll talk about next week, Satan offers his usual lie, a way to avoid all the hard work of deification, a shortcut, somehow that deification could be instantaneously achieved. And next week, we'll talk about how this shortcut fundamentally altered human destiny. Father,